Me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. We'll get there in relatively short order. You remember what we talked about last week. We looked at the opening verses of the Nicene Creed. We're just working our way through the content of the Creed. We've talked at some length about why that's important, why that matters. The creed itself is not inspired by God or doesn't contain the qualities of the word, and nevertheless it does condense and pull the essential parts of the word together into a statement that's memorable and important. And so we saw last week that we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. And this morning, I want to pick up where we left off, and quite frankly, the section of the creed that I'm going to deal with this morning, I could do a series on it, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to try to move through all of this with a single message. But it picks up this way: we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. Now, part of this doctrine, if you noticed in that section of text, two times, it deals with things we're very familiar with, that Jesus is the Lord, that his name is Jesus, that's his name, that he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. We've dealt at some length with these things through Matthew. But then you notice two times it uses the word begotten. He is eternally begotten from the Father, and he's begotten, not made. And in part, this doctrine, this creed is addressing, in part, the issue of the begetting of the Son. It's been referred to as the eternal generation of the Son, that the Son is eternally generated. Now, I've got to tell you that indisputably, the eternal generation of the Son is one of the most, if not the most, difficult doctrines that I could imagine ever preaching on or teaching on or touching on. It's extraordinarily complicated, and it's not because it's an unbiblical idea. I mean, obviously we have to deal with these passages that say Jesus was begotten. We see it in the Gospel of John in his epistle as well, for the most part. We see it in John 1:14, 1:18, John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only, but the word actually is begotten, so only begotten Son. I think the NIV says unique Son, but it's begotten Son. So John 3:16, John 3:18, 1 John 4:9. So John really emphasizes the fact that this Savior of ours is begotten, and early in the history of the church, they referred to this as the eternal generation of the Son. And the reason it's so difficult isn't because it's without any kind of biblical warrant. The reason it's so difficult is because when you start to look at it closely, you're looking into the internal relations within the Godhead itself. And by the very nature of the Godhead, that this Godhead is incomprehensible and infinite, and we are finite, we just have limitations that really limit our ability to understand what these things mean. They certainly mean something. They've been recorded for some reason. God has given these things to us, and yet we really have to put serious boundaries around how far we think we can plumb the depths of these things. St. Augustine once said this, I think it's very appropriate here. He said, if we speak of God, what wonder is it that you do not comprehend? He's not saying God's totally incomprehensible, but you can't plumb the depths of God. And then he goes on, he says, for if you comprehend, he is not God. If you can make sense of everything about God, you know everything about God, then you don't believe in God. Because God's incomprehensible. He goes on, he says, let there be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. That one's mind only touch God a little is great happiness. To comprehend him is utterly impossible. Augustine says, let's be content to touch God a little and find great happiness in that, rather than believe for a minute that we can comprehend the depths of the being of God. Now, because this doctrine is so challenging, I mean, literally, this is probably the most difficult doctrine I've ever, could have ever possibly addressed, could even imagine addressing. It really needs to be addressed in either a series of sermons or a series of Bible studies. And so I'm going to just touch on this, I'm going to spend just very little time talking about the begottenness of God and getting into the eternal generation. I'll mention a bit about it, but I'm going to spend my time on some more basic areas relating to the deity of Christ that we see set forth here in the Creed. And if we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talk about passages that really teach us a great deal about his divine nature, I mean, there's many places we could look, but in particular, you're thinking of passages like John 1, you're thinking of passages like Philippians 2, Colossians 1, Revelation 1, and then Hebrews chapter 1. And so I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 1. I don't know, it's been 3, 4, 5 years now since I preached through Hebrews. So you might remember some of this, but look at Hebrews chapter 1 with me. Now, the entire book this entire epistle was written to demonstrate that Jesus is better. You say, better than what? No, he's just better. He's better than everything. He's better. And so that's what this book is about. And you'll see in this passage that Jesus is better than angels. Now, just because Jesus is better than angels doesn't mean Jesus is God. But when you begin to see the kinds of things that is said about Jesus and his relationship to angels, you begin to realize quickly that he's better than angels because he's God. And so look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. I want to read the whole chapter. And so stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's holy word. We read these words. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we just ask you to be in this place and teach us. I'd ask you, Lord, if there's any that wonder or struggle with your divine nature, that you'd bring understanding this morning. That you'd give me your words this morning, Lord. I even now don't exactly know how I'm going to handle some of these things. I just ask you, Lord, that whatever happens, that it's clear and that we hear your word and that each and every one of us hears your voice speaking to us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now go ahead and be seated. Well, I forgot something for about the third time. I'm gonna ask Martha to say something here. I know this is on recording. There'll be a moment of silence here for you all. Go ahead.
Next week, I will be selling some of my arts and crafts, and all of the proceeds will go to Haiti for their medical clinic that we're trying to build down there for Dr. Nick. Some of you remember my talking about Dr. Nick. Okay. It's going to be a four-room clinic, 9 beds, for acute care, hospitalization, as well as clinic. And if you don't see anything of my stuff that you like for yourself or for Christmas gift, a $15 for 1 square foot of this medical clinic. Thank you.
Thank you, Martha, and I had to do that because Martha's going to start to think I don't like her. She's asked me, I think, twice to put it in the bulletin, and I've forgotten. And then she just before I came up here said, will you please let me do this? And I still forgot. So anyway, I love you, Martha. I just have a horrible memory. All right. Now, back to it. The Nicene Creed in Hebrews. You see, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, and he shares fully in the life, nature, and character of the one and only God. And that's historic Christian orthodoxy. That's what it means to be a believer. That's what we believe about Jesus. You can't know everything about Jesus, and you certainly can't know everything about his relationship to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, we know that Jesus is, in fact, fully God, and that's what the Creed's trying to convey. Now, again, we're looking at the Nicene Creed, and the story of the Nicene Creed is a very interesting story. It's one of the most interesting and important stories, in fact, in the history of the church. The people like me who love the Reformation, we think that, the Reformation, that was the most important controversy in all of history. Well, that probably wasn't the most important controversy in all of history. This one was, in some ways, far more important because it dealt with the very nature of Jesus himself. And when you're dealing with the nature of God and the nature of our Savior, that there's nothing more important than that. And so it's a very important story. And the really interesting thing about this story is it involves so many intriguing characters. You have a man by the name of Arius, who is a 4th century heretic, basically, from which we derive the word Arianism, not the Arianism that was related to 20th century Germany. That's A-R-Y. This is Arianism, A-R-I, Arianism. And so they're different, but you have Arius. You have Arius's bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, older man by the name of Alexander. You have another really interesting character by the name of Eusebius of Nicomedia, not the Eusebius who wrote the church history that Kemia just read, but another Eusebius. He's not the church historian Eusebius. You have Constantine the emperor. You have a man by the name of Athanasius who is one of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith in all of history. Exiled, I think, 5 times for holding fast to Christian orthodoxy. And on basically the epitaph that goes with Athanasius is Athanasius against the world. Because Athanasius was willing to stand, to endure whatever it took to stand for the deity of Jesus Christ. And so, the full deity of Jesus Christ. And so the story goes something like this, and it's a true story. Around 260 BC, or AD, pardon me, AD, you have this man, Arius, born in Libya, it's believed, and he makes his way as a young man to Alexandria, Egypt. Now, Alexandria is an extraordinarily important city in this period. There was called a pentarchy. They had these bishops that were in the 5 greatest cities of the Roman Empire. There was one in Rome. There was one in Constantinople, recently renamed after the new emperor, Constantine. It had been named Byzantium, but he renamed it Constantinople. Then you have Syrian Antioch. That was Paul's missionary base, essentially. That becomes one of the great cities of the empire. You have Jerusalem, and then you have Alexandria, Egypt. So you have these five great cities. Well, Arius makes his way to Egypt, to Alexandria, and there he's ordained as a deacon and then later a priest, and ultimately he's appointed a presbyter over one of the principal churches in all of Alexandria. So he has finally risen to this office with great influence. And he attracts quite a following. He's a great preacher, and he's really known for his ascetic lifestyle, his lifestyle of self-denial and mortifying the flesh. And so he becomes very popular, and he's very popular in his parish there. And again, he's in one of the most important churches in the entire city. And he begins to preach increasingly a doctrine known as subordinationism, or the subordination of Christ. That is that Christ is less, the Son is less than God. And the reason Arius begins to preach this is what he's trying to do is be the great defender of monotheism. There's one God. We all know there's one God. And so Arius said there's one God. And if there's only one God, then in Arius' thinking, there was no room for a triune God, that God doesn't share his glory, and there's no triune God. So this Son, whoever he is, this one we call Jesus Christ, was some kind of God, but he was a created God. He was a creature. He was not the God. And there's reasons, Arius, philosophically, and other. There's a variety of reasons that underpin why he went down this road. But in any event, he begins to preach this kind of subordinationism. Jesus is great, he's God, but he's not the God. Well, obviously, this creates a lot of controversy in Alexandria and elsewhere, because the belief of Christians is that Jesus Christ, whatever they understand about the Trinity or the triune nature of God, that Jesus is, in fact, fully God. And so the bishop, Alexander, in Alexandria, the bishop summons Arius and says, listen, you've got to get rid of this subordinationism. And Arius refused to do that. And so remember back in Acts 15 what happened when there was this Judaizing heresy and there was great controversy in the church. It said all of the elders and the apostles, in that case, assembled to address that issue. When a heresy becomes more widespread, when it's not just in a single church, and in this case it started to spread throughout Egypt, you deal with it regionally. You call the leaders of these churches together, and they were trying to be faithful to that. And this kind of thing had happened a lot earlier in the church. There'd be lots of these regional synods where regionally a heresy would crop up, and all of the pastors in the region, the elders, would gather together and look at the issue and debate it, and then come to the conclusion about what the word said, and then put it away. So what happened in this case was Alexander does it. He calls a synod. All of the leading elders and priests in this region gather together in Alexandria, and they look at the issue. They debate it. Arius is there, and at the end of the day, Arius refuses to recant. They identify this as significant heresy, and so they denounce this teaching, this synod does, and they excommunicate Arius. And Arius has to leave. He has to flee. But he has friends, and some friends in high places. And he's got a friend he gets up near Antioch, and he makes his way to a place called Nicomedia, where his good friend and sympathizer by the name of Eusebius of Nicomedia is bishop. So he goes to Nicomedia up in Asia Minor, where the Galatian churches were up in modern-day Turkey. And he's there. And so what happens is he begins to spread that heresy up north. And you start to see this heresy of the subordinationism spread in various parts of the empire, at least in these regions. And so Constantine is this relatively new emperor. He had just recently reunited the empire under one emperor. It had been divided. He had reunited it. And he thought, and he had legalized Christianity, and there were a lot of Christians in the empire at this time. And so he determined that I just reunited this empire. I'm not going to have it torn apart by this theological controversy. So what he does is he sends a representative down to Alexandria to go talk to Alexander the bishop to see if there's any reconciling these two positions. you can't reconcile the position that Jesus is God and Jesus isn't God. Those are irreconcilable positions. So there's no reconciliation to be had. So he comes back. And so Constantine, long story short, calls a council in Nicaea, which is just outside of Constantinople, where he lived. He had a summer palace there. And he summons something on the order of 1,800 bishops and elders to come to wrestle with this issue. Of course, he knew that most of them couldn't make it. And there's different counts of the bishops that actually arrived, but something on the order between 200 and 300 bishops arrived, which is still a pretty good number, and especially when you consider the fact that they were especially from the areas that had been most affected by this heresy. And also, there was widespread representation from around the empire. In other words, some of the bishops from the west came, and some even came from outside the empire. The gospel had spread outside of the Roman Empire, and two or three bishops came from even outside, and they gathered together to try to come to grips with this and determine what to do about it. Well, what they did, the way that they approached this, it lasted a month or so. What they did was they floated a variety of different creedal statements. Remember how the New Testament addresses heresy? That'd be these creedal statements. Philippians 2, 1 Peter 3:16, and on and on and on. There's a whole variety of them within the New Testament. They were trying to be biblical, so they said, well, let's adopt a creedal statement that's orthodox. And for one reason or another, this person would object or that person would object. And they finally settled on language, and it's the language in large part that we have, in large measure, that we have in our current Nicene Creed. The first two-thirds of our Nicene Creed is essentially the bulk of what was drawn up at Nicaea. Now, the Nicene Creed, and I didn't bring it the original this morning. I wish I would have. The last third of it consisted of a series of basically anathemas against those who held the heresy that Arius espoused. That God, there was, for example, Arius had this little jingle that everybody would sing that was in Arian. There was a time when he was not. And they're referring to the Son. And in the creed, it actually said, anathema to anyone who says there was a time when he was not. They were saying, if you espouse that and believe that, you are not a Christian. And so anyway, it's interesting. But the bulk of the creed that we have came from this council. The latter statements in our creed came a few years later, 381. The Nicene Council was 325. In 381, they finished what we have today as the Nicene Creed. But in any event, they finally adopted, they asked about this creed, they took a vote, and let's assume 300 people there, we don't know exactly, but three voted no, 297 voted yes. I mean, it was only three votes against this creed. Among the three, Arius was one of them. Arius voted, obviously, against this, and he was expelled and driven out of the church. Unfortunately, his influence did not, it persisted. Now, I want you to keep just a couple things in mind here about this, and it's really important, because there's lots of misunderstanding about the early church and what the early church believed generally. And one of the reasons is evangelicals, like me, who like to study these things, when I was in seminary, my area of emphasis in church history was the Reformation. We gravitate naturally to the Reformation. Very few evangelicals gravitate to the patristics, the early fathers, the early church. And that makes them largely mysterious to many of us. It's hard. It's not that we don't know what they taught, but none of us, very few of us, are really familiar as Protestants with the early fathers, which is a real problem, because the Reformers built their case on the early church. They were always going back to the early fathers saying, don't you see what we're teaching in the Reformation is what the early fathers taught, that our teaching is consistent with the early fathers. But because of that, because we don't have a lot of people that are working in that area of history, it leaves open this kind of mystery about what the early fathers believed. And so if someone comes along and says, well, the early fathers really agreed with Arius, virtually no evangelical can counter that, because they just don't know what the early fathers believed. But the fact is that there are some things that are important to recognize about what was happening. First, There was and had been, prior to the Nicene Council, widespread consensus in the church about the nature of the Son. In other words, there had been these heresies that had cropped up, something called Sabellianism, modalism, I won't go into that, some other heresies relating to the nature of the Son. But on the whole, the early church fathers all agreed that Jesus was God. He was God. And they all agreed, and they were wrestling with how you put these things together with one God and three persons. There was a lot of discussion about that, but there wasn't a lot of discussion about whether Jesus was God. And the reason they took Arianism so seriously is it began to actually spread. But you can see by even the vote in the Nicene Council that, you know, all but three people agreed that Jesus Christ is fully God. But we must not believe that there was a lot of confusion in the first three or four centuries about this. There wasn't. Jesus was always understood by Orthodox Christians and by the vast, 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 vast majority of professing Christians to be God himself. After all, when you look at the New Testament, isn't that what you see? Even if it's difficult to put to comprehend the Trinity, you still see the ideas of monotheism, one God, and the Godhood of the Father and the Godhood of the Son and the Godhood of the Holy Spirit. So there's one God and there's these three persons. And although it's hard to figure out exactly how those things fit together because God's mysterious and truly incomprehensible to a large degree, nevertheless, they knew that Jesus was God. And you look across the New Testament, Jesus was called God. He was worshipped as God. Old Testament texts about Yahweh were applied to Jesus. Therefore, he was God. He was said to be the author of creation, and on and on and on it goes. Jesus did the things that God does and was called the things that God has called and was worshipped as God. So there was no disagreement in among the early fathers, or very little, I should say, about the nature of Jesus. There was a few of these heresies they had to deal with from time to time, but on the whole, there was consensus. But here's where a big problem came in. It was language. It was language. In one region, they would use a word to define Christian orthodoxy, and in another region, that same word would be used to define heresy. And so you go to one region, if you said, I believe this, you'd be orthodox, and you go to another region, you'd be a heretic. The reason is the word was used differently from region to region, which made it really difficult. And I'll give you the most important example in terms of the Nicene Creed. It uses the word homoousios. Same substance. Jesus is the same substance or same essence as the Father. But 100 years before the Council of Nicaea, homoousios had been bound up with a heresy called modalism, and it had been anathematized. So you go to one council said homoousios is heresy, and another council says, no, it's gospel, truth. And which one do you believe? Well, the problem is they were using the word differently in two different places. But they all believe the same thing, you see. So a big problem was the language that they were using. And so we must not think that the early church struggled with mightily with the deity of Christ anyway. They were trying to figure out, how do you say there's one God, and how do you fit these three persons into this one God? How do these things relate, and what kind of language can we use to describe these things? And so Stephen Holmes, a theologian who was writing on the Trinity, said this: at the risk of oversimplification, the church always knew how to speak to God. It always knew how to speak to God, yet it took four centuries or so to work out how to speak about God in ways that were compatible with this. They always knew how to speak to God. They always knew Jesus was God. They always knew the Holy Spirit was God. They always knew the Father was God. They always knew there was one God. But it took them four centuries to figure out how to talk about that without anathematizing one another for heresy, you see. They were struggling with the language. How do you describe an incomprehensible, infinitely great God? And that's what this whole issue is about. And so the central issue in the story involves the nature of Jesus. And again, there were a number of issues. There was the subordination of ism of Arius, which again, the Kingdom Hall down the road, the Watchtower Association, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in Arianism. They're subordinationists. Jesus is a created being. The Son of God is God, but he's a minor God, a minor deity. and therefore he's not the true and living God. They're Arians. In fact, if you read their New World Translation, it opens this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, small g. Where if you look at any other translation across the history of the world, you see in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you see. The other heresy, another heresy I've mentioned multiple times, is modalism, monarchianism, Sabellianism, different names. What is it? It's present here in town. That's where the three persons get so submerged in the one God that they cease to be three persons, and you basically just have God just presents himself in three different ways, different depending on the context and situation. And so I've said that it's just as legitimate to say the Father died on the cross or the Holy Spirit died on the cross as the Son died on the cross in monarchianism. But the question is this: what does the Scripture mean when it speaks to us of the sonship of Christ? When it speaks to us of his begetting? What is his relationship to the Father? Now, here's where I'm probably going to just skate right over the surface and get into the text, because this becomes extraordinarily complex. When you talk about the begetting of the Son, and you already see problems in some of our translations, because some translations use the word begotten or beget. You even see it in Hebrews. And other translations like the NIV move away from that and use the word unique. Well, that's certainly true. But begetting, being begotten and being unique are not the same thing. So you have the, certainly Jesus is the one and only unique Son. And I've said that many times when I'm preaching. But was he begotten, and what's that mean? Well, very simply, and I'm not going to delve into any of this. If you're curious, come talk to me, and we can, and some other time I'll flesh this out if you're interested. There's a number of different ways to approach the sonship of Jesus Christ. What's it mean to say he was begotten and that he's the Son? There's really three major ways among evangelicals and historically in the church to handle this. One is called incarnational sonship. John MacArthur, interestingly enough, and poor John MacArthur, I think he ends up in every sermon that's ever been preached about this, is a bad example. He's shifted. But at one point, John MacArthur believed in something called incarnational sonship. And the belief, those who hold that view believe, is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, I have to be careful with the language even, the second person of the Trinity became the Son of God at or sometime during his earthly ministry. Either at his birth, his incarnation, or at his baptism, or when he rose from the dead, or when he ascended and took his seat at the right hand of majesty on high. At some point in his earthly ministry or heavenly exaltation, that's when his sonship began. And so what incarnational sonship argues is that the Father was not eternally the Father, and the Son was not eternally the Son. But the Father became the Father at the incarnation, and the Son became the Son at the incarnation, or at the baptism, or at the resurrection, or at the ascension. But before the New Testament, before Jesus came, there was no Father-Son relationship in the Trinity, or in the Godhead. There is a sense in which this is true, meaning Jesus was certainly Son at the incarnation, and he was certainly Son at his baptism, and he was certainly Son when he rose, and he was certainly Son when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. There's no disputing that. The question is, was he Son before that? Then there's a second view, and you hear me go down this road quite often, eternal functional subordination. Don't you love theologians? But I know no better way to describe it, so I'm going to use the name. Eternal, think about it, eternal functional subordination. What this argues is that that eternally there was a Father-Son relationship in the Godhead. The Father was always the Father, the Son was always the Son. And the thing that distinguished the Father from the Son was that eternally the Son always voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father. So what's happening in the Godhead is the Father is God, fully God, omniscient, eternal, in all his divine perfections. And the Son also shares in all of those divine perfections, every one. He's the same essence of the Father. But the Son voluntarily submits to the Father's will. And that's important because that ends up in marriage. That's a model in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and elsewhere of marriage. Now, some argue against this. They say, wait a minute. If the Son eternally submits to the Father, then somehow the Son ultimately ends up subordinate, and therefore you have subordinationism. Well, I think that's nonsense. And the reason I think that's nonsense is this. If that is true there, then it's also true of marriage, because that's the model for marriage. And we say a man and a woman by nature are absolutely equal before God. Men are not better in any way, not superior in any way to women. The difference is they have a different function in marriage. Their function is one of authority. The wife's is one of voluntary submission to the husband. And in exercising the man's authority, he's using his authority to bring greatest glory to his wife by lifting her up. We've been through this. And the one who voluntarily submits, submits so that she can exalt her husband. And both of them are using their authority and submission to exalt the other one. And that's modeled on the Trinity. So the Father sends the Son to bring the Son maximum glory through his resurrection and ascension. And the Son, in obeying the Father, is bringing the Father maximum glory. And so they're using this to one another's benefit and glory. And that's called eternal functional submission. And I think that's scriptural. But then you have what the early fathers at Nicaea were dealing with as well. It's called eternal generation. Their question was this. What is the difference between the Father and the Son? And they said the Father and the Son are, the Father by necessity, by his very being, eternally and necessarily generates, and the Son and the Holy Spirit necessarily and inevitably proceeds from the Father. It's something like this, and I tried to think of an analogy, and this is a poor one because all analogies break down when you're talking about God very quickly. But necessarily and inevitably, if you have sunlight, you have heat. Even if it's imperceptible, if there's sunlight, there is heat. There can't be sunlight without heat. And in the moment there's sunlight, there's heat. There always is. If you go to Barrow Point, Alaska, it may not feel like it, but trust me, if the sun stopped shining, you'd know. It would get colder. There's always heat, and it's always necessarily and inevitably bound up with the sun, the sunshine, the rays of the sun. In a similar way, what the fathers were arguing is by the very nature of God himself, and inevitably, God is a personal, relational being, and by the mere fact that he exists, the Father generates necessarily and eternally something just like himself. In essence, God, but a distinct person. And so you have these personages in God. Now, I'm going to tell you, this is what every Orthodox Christian has essentially believed about this, has looked about this, looked at this for, well, for over 1,600 years. But it's extraordinarily complicated. It's hard to think about because it's hard for us to imagine God generating something and that something being as great as God. But that's exactly what the fathers were arguing. That's what they mean by begetting. Eternally begotten. Eternally begotten. We think of begotten as created. It's not created. Begotten is something different in this context when it comes to Jesus. And so you can see why this is very complicated. Let me mention two more questions that are related, and then I'm going to get to the text for sure. Doesn't the very idea of sonship imply inferiority? That's a question that has to be asked. If you're a son, doesn't that automatically mean you're inferior? And two, doesn't the biblical word beget indicate origin? Source, a time that you were created. Now, again, these are too complex for me to really deal with. Here's what I want to do. I just want to very briefly look at a couple of passages and walk through Hebrews 1 and begin to look at some of the possible answers to these things so that we can begin to see what the fathers at Nicaea were trying to help us understand in a very simplified form. So what does the scripture say? First, what about this question about the sonship? Does sonship imply inferiority? In the first century, and certainly in the fourth century when this council was occurring, sonship did not imply inferiority. To be the son of God does not make God God the Son inferior to God the Father. Part of the reason we have difficulty with this, and I've made mention of this many times, is that we have a different view of sons and fathers in that relationship than they did in the first century. In the first century, sons were just like their fathers, at least in the minds of others. Sons were just like their fathers. If you were a bad fellow, your sons were going to be bad fellows. Or if you were a bad fellow as a son, your father was a bad fellow. And that's how this worked. And what did you do for an occupation? 98% of young men grew up doing exactly what their fathers did, and 98% of young women grew up doing exactly what their mothers did. You were just like your parents, and you were considered just like your parents. To be one's son was to be one's equal. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." All that means is that if you're a peacemaker, you look like your father. You're just like him. So you're called what? If you look like your father, you're called his son. That's sort of the analogy. And so when you look here at this issue about sonship, think about this verse, John 5:17-18. My father, says Jesus, he's speaking to these religious leaders, is working until now. He calls God his father. He's working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. For this reason, they were seeking to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You see it? Sonship doesn't mean you're inferior, it means you're equal. And the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was claiming when Jesus called God his father. They picked up stones to stone him because they understood Jesus to be saying, I'm the equal of God. And they said, no, you're not. And you notice Jesus said, I'm sorry for the misunderstanding. Let me correct the record. He never did, because he was telling the truth. Jesus is God. He's equal to the Father. Second, was the sonship of Christ limited to his earthly life? Those who believe in incarnational sonship, who say the sonship of Jesus, he only became a son at the incarnation or at the baptism or at the resurrection, is that true? Well, listen to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. For the Father rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here are the Father and the Son. And now he's going to go on to tell you what the Son does. He says, in whom, this Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word firstborn there means preeminent. He's above all creation, all the created order. For by him all things were created. Oh, by this Son, everything that was created has been created. Well, did the Son only become the Son after the incarnation? No, because the Son created everything. The Son of God created all that exists. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He, that is the Son, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, I guess he wasn't just Son after the incarnation. How about Hebrews verses 1 and 2? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Oh, God the Father made the world through his Son. You see. I'd also want to argue that there's this functional subordination of the Son. The Son does and has submitted to the will of the Father, even in eternity past. Let me just give you one example. 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God. Anytime you see God and Son in the Scripture, you know it's God the Father, God the Son. By this, the love of God the Father was manifested in us, that God the Father has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Oh, he sent his Son into the world. He didn't send the second person of the Trinity into the world to become the Son. He sent his Son into the world, you see. How did the Son get here? He submitted to the will of the Father. So the Son submitted to the Father's will. In fact, when you read in Hebrews that it was through the Son that the Father created all that is, it sounds an awful lot like the Father said, Son, I want to create the world through you, and the Son did what he was asked. Not because he's inferior, because he eternally submits to the will of the Father. But was the Son eternally begotten? Was he begotten? That language we see in John four times and in 1 John as well. Well, at least we know this, that he was that he's eternal. We know that he's eternal. This is really fascinating, actually. Genesis 1:1, how's it open? Since I almost forgot it last week. How's it open? In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then you go to John 1:1, and John fully intends you to draw the connection right back to Genesis. You read in John 1:1, in the beginning what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created by him, and apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. Oh, now you have the Word, who we know is the Son, who's in the beginning. And we know God in the beginning created the world, created all that is. And now we see that the Word created all that is, and the Word is the Son, isn't he? And so the Word was in the beginning. He was in eternity past, this Son, this Word, the very speech of God, the very self-expression of God in the Son, that one was in the beginning with God. And he was a participant in the creation of all things, the instrument through which all things were created. And then look at the very other end of the Bible, the very back end, Revelation 22. I say look there, if I get there, I'm going to read it without you. 22:13. Jesus says, the glorified Jesus, this heavenly vision of the John, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I got it backwards. The first, I should read it actually. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus says, we read that God opens the Bible in the beginning. We read that the Word was in the beginning with God creating, and we see the Word at the very end of the Bible saying, I was at the beginning, and I never will come to an end. I'm the beginning and the end. And so it's really fascinating. Jesus is saying, I'm the eternal one. But now go very quickly to Hebrews, and let's look at this very rapidly. Hebrews is a book about Jesus being better. In chapter 1, he's better than the angels. In chapter 3, he's better than Moses. In chapter 7, he's better than the high priesthood. In chapters 8, 9, 10, he's better than the sacrificial system. He's better than the temple, and he continues, he's better than the priesthood. He's the ultimate high priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the very temple of God himself. We see all of this. Jesus is better. But look at Hebrews 1 specifically. It says he's better than angels. But is that all it says? God, verse 1, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We already know, if we stop right there, well, we already saw this Son existed before the incarnation. He created everything. We know that this Son is eternal. So we already have a pretty good indication this Son is God. But then we read, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. In John 1, he's the Word of God. He's the self-expression of God. He's the manifestation of the Father. If you want to see the Father, says Jesus, you look at me. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Because I'm just like him. I share his essence and his nature. I'm a different person, but I share the essence and the very nature and character of God the Father. But here we read that he's the radiance of God's glory. And we know from places like John 8, he's the light of the world. Or we see in Matthew 17, the transfiguration, where we see the veil drawn back. And we see several men standing there speechless. Well, amazingly enough, Peter's never speechless. But you see most men would stand there speechless as the veil's drawn back, and you see the great glory of God. And that's what we see. He's the radiance of God's glory. You want to see the glory of God? You look at Jesus. You want to see the glory in God's acts? Look at the acts of Jesus. You want to see the glory in God's words? Look at the words of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate expression of the Father. In fact, doesn't he just say that? God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us where? In his Son. The Son is the pinnacle of his revelation. We say the Word of God is. Well, why do we count the Word of God as the pinnacle? Because it tells us about the Son. The Son is actually the pinnacle of his revelation. And he's the radiance of his glory. And then it says he's the exact representation of his nature. You know, in Genesis or in John 1:1 again. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, you have the Word. And he was with God. So there's some sense in which the Word is distinct from God. He's separate from God. There's some difference between himself and God. And the Word was God. Oh, he's different from God, but he's also God himself. Well, isn't that what we have in the Son? And here we read that he is the exact representation of his nature. Or Philippians 2:6. He existed in the form of God, the NAS. I like the NIV better here. Being in very nature God. Jesus is God in flesh. Isn't that his name, Emmanuel, God with us? Then you go on, 1:3, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the one that not only created all things, but he's the sustainer of all things. He sustains you. Remember in Acts 17, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, and he says, oh, this unknown God, this temple you have to the unknown, this statue to the unknown God, because we want to cover our bases. If you don't have enough God, you get one extra, and just make sure you got an extra one there just in case. Paul says, let me tell you about this one. It's in this one that you live and move and have your being. And who Paul is probably speaking of there is the Father, but what do we read about Jesus? He's also sustaining all of us at every moment. He sustains all of us. We read the same thing in Colossians. Then we read in verse 5, let me go to 4, having become as much better than the angels, there it is, he's better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now he's going to go under the name Son. And if you're not steeped in the Old and New Testaments, you don't understand the significance of the name. That's the problem. And in our culture, if you don't know much about the Bible, you read son, so what? But when you understand what the Bible means by son, it becomes very significant. And do you notice what it says? For to which of the angels did he ever say? Do you notice that? To which of the angels did he ever say? He's going to go on, the author of Hebrews, and give us a whole bunch of quotes out of the Old Testament. We know who wrote these. David wrote some, and Isaiah wrote some, and Moses wrote some of these quotes. But that's not who's credited with these quotes. Who wrote the scriptures ultimately? God. You see what he says? For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say? And he quotes the Old Testament. God himself, according to the author of Hebrews, is the author of the Old Testament. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, did I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The first quote comes from Psalm 2:7, that royal psalm of enthronement. The nations rage against God, and God sits in heavens and laughs at them because God's so much higher than all of us. And then he says, upon my holy mountain I've installed my son. I've anointed my son. You are my son, we read in the psalm. Today I have begotten you. In Psalm 2:7, today I have begotten you. And you read the psalm and you realize that the psalm is about a royal enthronement. It goes on and talks about how this king, who's now been enthroned, is going to crush his enemies. And so you say, well, this is merely an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm about King David's line and the kings that come. But then there's language in it that just doesn't quite fit with any earthly king, because he's going to smash all the nations. And you say, well, in one sense, this is a psalm about earthly kings and their enthronement, but there's something, there's a typology here. There's something greater going on here. It's just like the Old Testament pointed forward with the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood to Jesus, so did these kingly enthronements. This is about the Son. And it's not just about any Son. It's about that eternal Son, the creator of all things, the Word that was in the beginning with God and was God, and the Alpha and the Omega. That's the Son that's being spoken of here. What angel has ever been called that? And again, I will be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. This comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where David decides he's going to, on his own initiative, build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord comes along and says, no, I don't think you will. And so David collects all the materials, essentially, but he stops. He doesn't do it. God doesn't want him to do it. And then God makes him this great promise about a son, a dynasty that would endure forever. Now, there's only two ways that happens. Either you have just a perpetual line of kings that never ends, or you have one king that never dies. And that's the son. You have one king that never dies. So here, when it says, to which of the angels did he ever said this, he's saying, whichever of the angels have I ever given an everlasting dominion? And again, verse 6, and then when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. All of the angels of God worship him. Well, this is a quote from Psalm 97:7, and it's about Yahweh. It's about Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament, to which, or let all the angels of God worship him. All the angels of God were commanded to worship Yahweh in the Old Testament, and now the one that they're to worship is this son. Does God share his worship with anyone? Are you allowed to worship any other? No, biblically, you can't worship any other. God is a jealous God. He doesn't share himself with other gods, with false gods, with idols, which really strikes me. I've always been curious what Arius did with that, because he believed you should worship Jesus in a certain way. Even the Kingdom Hall down here, the watchtower, they'll tell you, they'll come in, they'll say, well, you see, there's this distinction between obeisance and worship. They'll actually do this. They even put it in their Bibles, obeisance and worship. And so what you do is you offer obeisance to Jesus, but you worship God. And Augustine said many, many years ago, and I can't remember the quote, but he said, it's not long before men begin to believe that those that you honor all of a sudden are hearing you and acting just as God would to you. In other words, if you're giving that kind of reverence to somebody who's not God, pretty quick you're giving the reverence that belongs to God to that person. He goes on here, and verse 7 and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and the ministers flames of fire. But of you, of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is Psalm 46. It's a marriage psalm. I preached through most of these, actually. It's a beautiful psalm. And in the middle of the psalm, it's about a kingly marriage, the marriage of a king. And in the middle of it, you read this crazy language. The courtier who's writing the psalm says, my God, your God. Well, there's no way he's going to refer to the king as God when he turns around and talks to God as God. So there's something else going on here. Well, what you realize is this is a wedding ceremony of a king, sort of like the enthronement psalm, that in many ways fits an actual ceremony in the Davidic dynasty, but there's language that just presses you beyond that. It says, no, there's something bigger here. There's something bigger here, and what's there is the eternal Son of God. He's God. And he talks to his Father freely. My God said to my God, and this is a reference to the Son and the Father. Then he goes on, verse 10, very quickly, and we're done with this. And Lord, in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth. And I would read on what the passage goes on to say, you never wear out. But you notice again, you, Lord, in your Bibles, it's all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's taken from the Old Testament, Psalm 110. That's Yahweh again. So here, in at least two occasions here, you have this son. Old Testament passages about Yahweh applied directly to him. The author of Hebrews says these are about him. You have another passage where the angels of God that are commanded to worship Yahweh, because that's the only one you're permitted to worship, are commanded to worship this one. He's the exact representation of God's glory, he's the one through whom creation came. I mean, you go through this and you realize that whatever else we're to say about the Son, he's eternal, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's glorious, he deserves only what God deserves because he is God in essence, in nature, in character. This is our God. So when you have the Nicene Creed, the council is taking all these texts and many others, and 300 men are wrestling with these things and trying to come to grips with what the Scripture says, and they finally conclude, and they compose what I would argue are some of the most beautiful words ever handed down to us in the church. We believe. Do you remember what belief means? It means not only that, yeah, I believe in that like I believe in fairies. No, I believe, we believe, we trust, we entrust ourselves to, we commit ourselves to one Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the only Son of God, eternally, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things are made. It's beautiful. And then they go on, and we'll see this next week, they go on to write about his humanity, because now this one who's God, who's very God of very God, true God of true God, light from light, God from God, begotten, not made, the one who has existed in eternity past, well, that one's going to come die for us. And we read this, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. This Son who existed in eternity past in communion with his Father stepped into the world, came down for us, and was made man. And so the creed tells us, oh, here, let me share this with you. These are the anathemas at the end of the creed. The creed went on to say, but as for those who say, now this is no longer in our creed, but as for those who say, there was when he was not, there was a time when he was not, there was when he was not, and before being born, he was not. And that he came into existence out of nothing. Or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or created, or is subject to alteration or change. These, the Catholic, remember Catholic means universal, the universal and apostolic church anathematizes. Listen to that again. Any who say there was a time when he was not, or before being born, he was not, or that he came into existence out of nothing, or who asserts that the Son of God is of a different substance from the Father, or that he's created, or that he's subject to change. Because is God subject to change? God never changes. And the Son, being God, never changes. If you say any of those things, if you're committed to any of those things, the universal and apostolic church anathematizes you. It says you're condemned because you do not believe in the Son of God of Scripture. Now, it's not that we expect every Christian, new believer who gets saved to understand or be able to work through all of this. But it is important that we disciple young Christians and teach them that Jesus Christ is God. They'd better understand that, in fact. And we can help them understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, and we can help them understand that the Father-Son relationship extended into eternity past. It wasn't just something of this created order. And we might ask, where did the Creed come up with these things? Did they get these things from Origen or Tertullian or Justin Martyr or any of the other early fathers? No, they got them right out of the Scriptures. And so what's this mean to us? It means this. When we say, let me go back to those words, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, we are committed to one Lord and Master, Jesus the Christ, the one that the Scripture describes. He's eternally begotten of the Father. Whatever we understand about begotten, whether we understand eternal generation, we know this. He's eternal, and he was with the Father from the beginning. He's eternal. And you remember how good the Father was. The Father's the one that sends him. Eternally begotten of the Father, God from God. Is Jesus God? Light from light. Is God light? Is Jesus light? You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. True God of true God, begotten, not made. Was Jesus made? Not in his humanity, in his deity. Was he made? He was never made. Of one being, of one substance, of one essence with the Father. And we know this, through him all things were made. And by the way, do you remember the significance of that? If God made, the Father made everything, that means he made you, and he cares about you. And here, Jesus, the one Lord, made you. He made all things, which means he made you, and he cares about you. This creed actually says we're committed to a God who's this amazing, who cares about me. He cares about me so much, he came down out of heaven to save me, to save you. So the question is, do you believe this? This is the question every week. What do we believe? Do these things matter? Does it really matter who Jesus is? If it doesn't matter, then I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses ought to join us here. I guess the Mormons ought to join us here. I guess the Church of God World Mission Society ought to join us here, because it doesn't really matter. Or maybe, just maybe, it really does matter. And our eternal life depends on what we actually believe about our Savior. And so the question for those of us who are believers is this what we've believed and continue to believe? And maybe we need to look more deeply into these things. And if we're not a believer, the question for you is this: do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus the Christ? Do you believe this one who did these things, who was this amazing character? Do you believe in him? Have you placed saving faith in him? Because if you believe in him, he will most certainly save you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us the way you do. Lord, some of these things are very difficult, and yet, Lord, we clearly see the truth of your word in these words. Lord, I just ask you to make us a people that knows your word even better, that knows you even better, that we'd hunger to know you more and more. I thank you for godly men and women who've gone before us to help us. And yet we thank you most of all for your Son who did all the work to save us. I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd be committed to these truths. That we'd truly be committed, that we'd recognize, Lord, that many, many, many people have laid down their lives both in the Scriptures and after the Scriptures, Lord, were written, in defense of your nature, Lord Jesus. So these things really do matter. I'd ask you that we'd believe them, and I'd ask you, Lord, if there's any here that don't know you, that they'd give their lives to you today, that they would trust you, that they would commit their lives to you, Lord Jesus, that they would realize that you lived for them and died for them and rose again for them, and by believing they'll have life in your name. We thank you, Lord. We ask you as we go out of this place today, as always, that we'd give you this day. We'd be committed to you, that we'd love you, and we'd recognize how much you love us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.